Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21. Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. We've got a good number present. We've had good attendance all week, and I'm very appreciative for that. As I've said before, I know there's lots of other things you could be doing and involved with, but you've taken your time out of your time to be with us and to worship with us and to study God's Word together. And it's just been a blessing to us that you've been here, and appreciate your presence very much. The members have done a great job of being here, and we've had lots of visitors. We have visitors tonight. Thank you for being here as well. And you've been a great encouragement to me this week. And I know that you've been an encouragement to all the ones that have been here each evening. Again, thanks to the elders for inviting me to come, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to study with you the Word of God. I don't know if I mentioned last night or not, but I really appreciate Bob and Stephen. I got that right, didn't I?
Yeah.
I had the toughest time with that name. But thank them for being so hospitable last night, and the Williams tonight. Appreciate them very, very much. I work with the Williams' daughter, Julie, at Athens Bible School up in Athens, Alabama. And I've taught their granddaughter, Macy, in Bible class there. And in fact, I'll have her next year. She'll be a senior. And so... got lots of connections and so forth, and a brother just came up to me a while ago and said, hey, the Porters said hey, Paul Porter and his wife, and known them for a long time. He was my doctor way back in the day, and so just we have lots of different connections and so forth, and I mentioned to you, didn't I, that Angela is as old as dirt. Did I mention that? I think I mentioned that. But we're both old as dirt because we were just little kids way back in the day when my parents first became Christians and we moved to Louisville, and her father, Donald Townsend, was preaching at the local congregation where we attended. And so I don't remember her. She doesn't remember me, I don't think. But we were there. We were there. And way back in the olden days. But it's been so good to get to meet so many of you and connections and so forth, and just appreciate that so very, very much. I've come, my wife and I have come to refer to the Saddlers as the honey people. And we've bought a little honey from them from time to time, and just appreciate them. And well, I start naming everybody and I'm going to miss somebody. But just, we appreciate y'all very, very much. Appreciate you very much. So we've been talking about not conformed, but transformed. And we've looked at the idea of trying to do the best we can as God's people, personally and collectively, to not be like the world out there, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds from the Word of God. And the Word of God is the power to change our lives, for us to be what God wants us to be. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the idea of a godly home. We do not, we must not, as families, be conformed to this world. We have to work really, really hard as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children and grandparents. We have to work really, really hard for our homes to be godly homes. So tonight I want to talk a little bit about that. And not every lesson has been specifically for each and every age group per se, but I think all the lessons should be applicable to everyone in some way. But tonight, the lesson, I think, is applicable to everyone. And I hope that as we study and think about it, that whether you're a parent, a grandparent, a great-grandparent, you do all that you can to make sure that you have a godly home. Well, the way I'd like to begin is when you think about a godly home, I think about commitment. Commitment by both partners. The Bible would teach us that marriage is a lifetime commitment. Now, the world will tell you something different. The world, if it even is interested in the idea of marriage, if they are interested in marriage, it's disposable. But not from a biblical perspective. In Matthew 19, Jesus was asked the question about, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus' answer was no. But in the midst of that passage, he talked about the commitment aspect of it. In verse 6, he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about the longevity of a marriage, that a woman is bound to her husband so long as he lives. But if he is dead, then she is free to marry someone else. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says basically the same thing, that a spouse is bound to their spouse for as long as they live. So when we think about marriage, we think about the vows, the promises, that when you went through the wedding ceremony, that as a spouse you made a covenant with your spouse and with God. And the Bible would teach us that whenever we make a covenant or a promise or a vow to God, don't ever break it. Don't ever break it. So when we think about the idea of marriage from a biblical perspective, there are a number of passages that talk about that. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, you find there the account of God making man. It was not good for man to be alone, God determined. He saw firsthand. So he made for him a helper. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, and also in verse 28, Paul talked about getting married and the importance of marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, Paul gives us a bit of a commentary on two aspects, Christ and the church, which that's really what the passage is about. But then he uses the idea of the husband-wife relationship, and it's a great commentary to talk about the marriage relationship. And then Hebrews 13 and verse 4 is a passage that says that marriage is honorable in all. So when we think about marriage is a social action that lets people know that you have made a commitment to each other for life before God and these witnesses. So when we look at the biblical principle of marriage, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that discussed and talked about. In Proverbs 2, verse 17, and also in Malachi 2, and verse 14, there is the discussion about the covenant between a man and a woman from their youth. So we want to talk a little bit about that covenant. We want to talk a little bit about that bond. that relationship that a husband and wife have with each other and with God. So when you look at the Bible, God makes it, I think, very clear about who can marry. Well, certainly people that have never been married to anyone else can get married. Marriage is an option. Marriage is a choice. Marriage, I think, is even a privilege. It's not something you have to do. You may recall that the Apostle Paul was not married. And some of his letters, he would indicate and talk about that if you're not married, well, your time is not divided. Your interests are not divided. You can spend more time with the Lord and doing things for God. But if you do get married, Paul says, well, you haven't sinned. You haven't done anything wrong. But then you need to spend time with your spouse. So God intended all of that to be, but someone doesn't have to get married. My wife, I love her so dearly. She tries to be a matchmaker. And whenever we know some young folks that in her guesstimation is past the time of being married, she tries to find them somebody. Some appreciate that and some don't. Because there's some that just not interested in getting married right now. And there's been some that have been very, very grateful because she's been able to hitch them up. Marriage, one can marry someone if their spouse has died. In a Bible class, this was the question from a Christian. If you kill your spouse, can you remarry? Should we just move on? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about that a woman should not leave her husband, but if she does, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Contextually, leaving is becoming unmarried. So Paul would say that if a husband and wife become unmarried, they shouldn't do that. Jesus answered that in Matthew 19. You don't divorce. It's for life. But if you do, well, you've still done wrong. But if you do, remain unmarried. We'll see in a moment why that's important. So you can reconcile to the one you divorced. And that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 7, verse 11. But then, one who is innocent and has divorced for the cause of adultery can remarry. Now, as you well know, that has not caused any kind of discussion or question or issues with brethren through the years. It seems pretty straightforward. So I like as best I can, I don't go hold meetings so I can stir up some trouble and cause the local brethren lots of problems and consternation and then get in my car and drive home, you know. But I do think it's important to talk a little bit about something that obviously has been a great trial to God's people. So a husband and wife get married. And there is something else that happens when a man and a woman agree to make a covenant relationship between themselves to be married. There's something that God does. And that is, he binds them. Through the years, I've heard all kinds of language that really confuses the idea of marriage and bond. Biblically, they are two different things. Marriage and bond are two different things. Marriage is what a man and a woman do. Bond is what God does. So when a man and a woman have the right to marry each other, he binds them together. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 6, what therefore God has bound together, what did God do? When a man and a woman have a right to marry, they get married. That's an earthly thing. You've probably watched all kinds of movies, old movies and so forth. There was all kinds of different ways. One of the neatest ones I've ever seen, far as a television show, far as I'm assuming based upon historical events, was the movie a long time ago, Roots. Do you remember that? And when the black folks got married, they jumped over a broom. Do you remember that? I thought that was awesome. But you know what they did before they jumped? They made an agreement with each other that they were going to jump over the broom. Well, just about every society has some kind of differing idea about what makes one with another married. State of Alabama now, you used to have to go down to the courthouse and fill out some paperwork and do all that sort of thing and pay some money. And then you had to go to a justice of the peace or a preacher or a captain of a ship and have a ceremony so that you could become married. Now in the state of Alabama, a couple can go to the courthouse, pay their money, fill out a little paperwork, and technically, from that moment on, they're married. Nothing else has to happen. Now, some of us might look there and say, well, that's not scriptural. Yeah, it is. The government decides, your society decides, what it recognizes as being married. But God is the one that binds you to whatever you do that is necessary or lawful in the sight of all men to be recognized as married. Now, there are some countries that you can go to today where they don't make an agreement. They just move in with each other. We call it the United States. They're just shacking up. And after so long a time, everybody kind of sees that they've been shacking up. And so they just recognize them as husband and wife. All I'm saying is that marriage is different than the bond. The bond is what God does. And so when we think about that, when a man and a woman get married and they are bound by God, God doesn't make mistakes. We'll have more to say about this in a moment. When you got married, you may have said for better or worse. And what you found out later, you took them for better or worse, but they wound up being a lot worse than you took them for. But now you're stuck because God bound you. Now you got to make the best of it. Well, when we think about the idea of a husband and wife getting a divorce, they're ending the marriage. The bond that's there can only be broken by adultery. I need to add this. If there is adultery in a husband-wife relationship, that doesn't mean the bond is automatically broken. It can only be broken when the innocent party says it's broken. Because an innocent party can stay and remain married and bound to a cheater. The cheater can repent, ask for forgiveness, and the innocent one says, I forgive you. They don't have to get married again. They never got a divorce. God doesn't bind them again. The bond was not loosed. But God gives the innocent one the right to break the bond. So they get a divorce. They break the bond. And the one that is innocent can remarry and create a bond between their new spouse and God. And it's a holy relationship. The one that was divorced for the cause of adultery, God still holds them accountable. And if they remarry, they commit adultery. That is the application of the law of Matthew 19 and also in Matthew 5. Might just demonstrate this, so a husband and wife, they get a divorce, but it's not for adultery. Somebody burned the biscuits. Somebody snores. We just can't get along. So they get a divorce. And they both remarry. Neither of them having the right because the bond still exists. Because it wasn't broken because of adultery. I know you don't have any questions about that. I'm just positive you don't have one of those. Well, what if, I'll just let that lie right there and Bob's going to answer all those questions Sunday. I'm just trying to talk to you about the basic fundamental exception. But let's back up just for a moment. God's law of marriage and divorce is simple. One man for one woman for life. That's the law. I dealt a little bit with the exception from Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. When you marry, understand it's for life. Before Mary Lou was my wife, and I talked to her dad about getting married, he wasn't real happy with me. I don't think he liked me at all. But that was okay, because I wasn't in love with him either. I loved his daughter. He told me, he says, now, if you marry, you all get married, and you all have a problem, don't you be bringing her back. No, sir. Our first 2 years were a little rough. I thought about taking her back. She thought about taking me back, too. But because we believed and trusted in what God said, we worked it out. And 50 plus years later, we're still working it out. And however long you are married, there will be differences. There will be issues. But if both of you have in mind, one man for one woman, for life, that's the law. You'll make it work. Second, if you're going to have a godly home, you have to have a godly man that is a leader. It's a God-given responsibility. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It's amazing to me when I teach this kind of material in high school class at Athens Bible School. I teach it at Anderson Church. Teach young men special classes. There are men that don't understand for some reason or another that this is a God-given responsibility. It is God who said that the husband is the head of the wife. It is his responsibility then as a godly man to be a leader. Someone has said every man was either created to be a follower or a leader. There are many men that are followers, and they have to learn to become leaders. They must step outside of their comfort zone and become leaders of the family. Why? Because God gave you that responsibility. So a godly man is one that leads in spirituality. Husbands, fathers, being a leader spiritually is essential for your wife, for your children, and grandchildren. You're the one that leads and steps up to the plate to be the example. It's not do as I say, don't do as I do, because that doesn't work. You want your wife, you want your children, you want your grandchildren to go to church. Show them how to get there and go with them. You're the example of love. Fathers, you're teaching. You're teaching your sons how to treat a woman. Our world, oh, definitely. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. There are so many men that do not know how to treat their wife. When you love your wives and you treat them and love them as you even love yourself, as Christ loved the church. I've made this statement many times. When Jesus said that you're to love one another even as I have loved you, my response is, I don't know that I've ever loved anybody like that. But yet, a husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church. He provides for her. He's morally good, righteous, godly. When a man gets close to God and his wife gets close to God, they get closer together. Here's marriage counseling 101. When a man and a woman who both claim to be Christians are not getting along, one or both are out of a good relationship with God. And rather than first throw a stone at your spouse, look in the mirror at yourself first. So to have a godly home, you've got to have a godly man that's a leader. Secondly, you've got to have a godly woman that helps. That's God's given purpose for a woman. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 18, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So he created a help meet or a help suitable, depending on the English translation. And what that means is that God looked at Adam, saw what he needed, created a woman who was suitable, who was made just for him. Ladies, your job is to help your man. That's your job. That doesn't mean you can't work outside the home. That doesn't mean, I don't know what else to add to that, but just the reality of it is, you can get a great education. You can get a great job. You can become really known out there. And that's great and that's wonderful. But if you don't help your man to be the best man he can be, you failed. A man needs a good woman who is a godly woman that cares about being submissive. I've had numbers of conversations with, I don't know how else to say it, but just Christian women that are feminist. They don't like that word, submit or submissive or obey. I was doing some pre-marriage counseling for a young couple before they were going to get married. And the young lady said to me at one point, she said, Mr. Salee said, when you do our wedding, could you leave out all of that obey and submit stuff? And I said, no. So we looked at the Bible and we studied and we talked about it. But then I thought, you know what? All she sees is a negative there. So let's think about it from the positive perspective. The Bible makes it very, very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 why women are submissive, why they have that role. Well, God said Adam was created first. Can't change that. Now, that's what God said. Second is that, well, the man wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived. Can't change that. But I thought about it this way. You know, a man that is a godly man, that is a leader, and he loves his wife like Christ loves the church, there ain't a woman on this earth that would not be submissive to that kind of man. Because he treats you better than he treats himself. He loves you more than he loves himself. I've never, ever talked to a couple who are having trouble. And this is what the wife said. My husband makes me sick. He loves me. He sacrifices for me. He puts himself second all the time. He puts me first. He's always doing things for me. I can't stand that. I've never heard that. I tell you what I have heard. He doesn't love me. He doesn't put me first. He doesn't care about me. He's selfish. He's narcissistic. Well, I've heard that a bunch. And I tell you what, when a woman has a husband like that, I understand, doesn't give her the right, but I understand why she doesn't want to submit to him. So, you know, when I have that situation, when the woman has fessed up to that, I turn to the man and I'd say, it's your fault. You're upset because she won't be submissive. It's not your job to say to your wife, heal, submit, bow, obey. God tells her that. Your job is to love her so she will willingly submit. So, a godly woman that is submissive, loving, providing, morally pure, and holy, wow. That relationship, that triangular relationship is awesome. You know, God intended the marriage to be awesome. He intended it to be great and wonderful and good. Every time I preach a lesson like this, I'll have one of the widow ladies or one of the widower fellas come out and they'll say, you know what? I had a wonderful husband. I had a wonderful wife for 65 years, and I missed them so much, and they were just such the perfect spouse. And you know what that tells me? It works. If your marriage is lousy, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. God gives us the instructions to how to make it good. One last little story. Had this couple come to me, and they was all upset with each other and so forth. And so they sat out in my office, and I had each one of them to tell me, okay, tell me what the problem is and what would it take to fix it. They both talked for a while. They both did their thing. And they can't even look at each other. They're mad at each other. The first thing I did was look at the man. I said, do you have a job? Yeah. Do you work at a place where there's like a supervisor or somebody in charge or manager or something? Yeah. And sometimes that's their job. They're a supervisor. So I said, well, you know, when you're supervising and the people that you supervise, if there's problems and issues, the guy that's above you or the woman that's above you, whoever's above you, they come to you and say, you've got a problem in your department. Who are they blaming for the problem in your department? Who do they look to fix the problem in your department? And they said, me. I said, guess what? Your department has got a problem. Your home has got a problem. You're in charge. Fix it. Well, I don't know how to fix it. She just told you what was the problem. Fix it. Men think of themselves as fixers. Many men are like Tim the Tool Man. Every time they try to fix something, it blows up. If you will follow God's advice, if you will follow God's wisdom, and you will do it God's way, it won't blow up. When a man and a woman work together, a godly man that's a leader and a godly woman that helps, you're going to have a great marriage. Close to God is essential. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It doesn't take about 10 minutes sitting down in my office with a couple and them telling me their problem that I can tell you whether or not they're close to God. It's that obvious. I don't have no special powers. So you go home tonight and you ask your spouse, do we have a good marriage? Now be careful if you ask that question. Because they might say, no. Ruh-roh. And if they say, yes, dear, then say, do we have a really, really great marriage? Yes, dear. Then get out on your hands and knees and thank God Almighty. You know, sometimes you can have problems. I may have told this little story when I was here back in 21, but I'll tell it again. My wife and I were living in Florida at the time. We had two kids, and when it was holiday seasons and so forth, we would take time off and go to Kentucky, see our parents. Went to my mom and dad's place, and my mom was cooking, and I loved my mom's cooking, loved Mary Lou's mother's cooking. And so we was at my mom's, and while we were there that night, my mom was fixing chili. And she had a big pot on the stove, like about like this and about this tall, and this big old thing of chili. So everybody sat at this big long table, and my mother, you know, calls everybody to the table, and she's got the bowls, and she starts dipping all the chili, and she's setting down the bowls at each person. She set down the bowl first at my dad's place. Then she got others the chili, and she came back and she noticed that he wasn't eating his chili. He was just looking at it. And my mother was always so sweet and kind and tenderly affectionate. And she looked at my dad and she said, "What is wrong with you?" Real tender-like. And he looked up at her just like she had just killed his dog. He said, "I ain't eating that." She said, "What do you mean you ain't eating that?" He said, "I don't like chili. I ain't ever liked chili, and I'm not eating it." She said, "You do too like chili. I've been cooking it for 40 years. You like chili. Eat it." He didn't eat the chili. My wife and kids and everybody sitting there, you know, just that's a very joyful moment. Cut the air with a knife. Whew. We ate our chili. We didn't say nothing. We're going to eat our chili. And I liked her chili. How in the world can a man and a woman be married 40 years and not know that your spouse don't like chili? Especially when you fix it regularly. How does that happen? How does that happen? Somebody ain't communicating something. Did you know that a bowl of chili can cause a major issue in your family? It did that day. So here's what you do on the way home. Ask your spouse, "Do you like chili?" Just ask them, okay? You might find out you didn't know for 40 years. That happens. What exactly are you trying to do to help your spouse get to heaven? We talked about Sunday about setting your mind on things above. Husbands, that is your first priority. It's getting your wife to heaven. If you father children, they become your priority. Getting your children to heaven. Take the time to put God first in your family. Families that are dedicated to God, godly men that are leaders, godly women that help, they put the Lord first in their life. no exceptions. Contentment. Making money and having all the toys is what drives so many people today. I have toys. I have stuff. Having toys and stuff is not wrong. But having things that control us rather than we control the things is where we have a problem. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, this passage is very, very important to a home. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I've made mention of the fact that I go to Africa and work there, and I know Bob goes over there too, and I tell you, the first time I went to Africa, it changed my life. Because I think for the first time I understood Luke 12 and verse 15. There are people there who are Christians who have nothing. Huts, grass roof, dirt floors, very little to eat. Happiest people in the world. We got everything. Most miserable people on the planet. Difference? Stuff. It's not just Africa. There are other places in the world. But these brethren, they have nothing to hope in. The government's not going to help them. They have nothing to look forward to. In Zimbabwe, unemployment is over 90%. They got nowhere to go, nothing to do, except look for something to eat that day. Did I mention they're the happiest people on earth? Did I mention we're not? The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. Greed is all about love of money, love of stuff. Covetousness is all about lusting for and wanting what others have. Jesus said, that's not what your life's about. Paul said he had to learn contentment. He had learned how to get along with having plenty. He had learned how to get along with having little or nothing. I don't think we're there yet. Many a home is becoming an ungodly home because we're doing anything and everything we can to win the award in our subdivision by having the most stuff. And all the while, we're deceived, losing our own souls and our children. Now that's a very broad stroke. I'm fearful that most of us fit in that. When I come back from Africa, it's hard for me to just look at my basic car because most of them don't have one. My clothes. When I come back, I'm not tooting my own horn or anything like that, but I leave my stuff there. They need it. I've got a whole bunch more stuff at home. When I come home, I look at my house differently. I look at my bank account differently. I look at my life differently. I was talking to someone just the other day, and somebody had made this comment. I don't remember who it was now, but every one of us should be required to go to a third world country and live there for a week or two, then come home. It changed your life. Now, I said all I have to say this. In my lifetime as a preacher, I've noticed the prayers of brethren. And this is pretty common. We pray for those preachers in difficult places, meaning Kenya, Zimbabwe, India, etc. And that prayer should be prayed. But I've become convinced the preachers you need to be praying for are the ones in affluent places like Lakeland, Florida. When the difficulty they face is the riches of this world. Who's in the most difficult place? I've changed my mind about that. Brethren, we are indeed blessed. Don't feel embarrassed or ashamed that you have stuff. But make sure your stuff doesn't have you. Because it can get in the way of you having a godly home. And there's no stuff worth that. Nothing. Well, that's what to come and tell you this evening. I appreciate you listening. You've listened very well. So the first thing you're going to do is go home and ask your spouse, what? Do you like chili? If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Becoming a Christian is just absolutely the greatest, most important decision you ever make. All things are ready. All things are prepared. They're closed. There's water in the baptistry. Some good man here will be glad to baptize you into Christ, and you can have every sin washed away. If you're a child of God, right now I want you to seriously think about what we're saying in this invitation hymn. Do I have a godly home? Am I doing my job? Do you need to go home tonight and set your wife and your kids down and apologize and tell them, we're going to make some changes and be the godly man to lead them to God? We can pray with you and pray for you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?